during the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney would preach revival sermons. And up at the front, he'd have what was called the anxious bench. And underneath this bench, they would actually have something of a fire and a furnace to heat the seat up, because it would make the person feel as if they were closer to the fires of hell, and it would make them want to respond more quickly. We are not doing that today, but the air conditioning is out on half of the room. And so if you're feeling that, it's either the air conditioning or maybe it is the Holy Spirit. So, but if you feel warm, understand, we acknowledge that, we know that. Someone's coming this week to fix it, but it's not fixed on half of the room today. So just want to give you that heads up. We're not trying to manipulate you spiritually. So, but the Holy Spirit might. So with that, let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 2 for our New Testament reading. This morning we'll be looking at Mark 2 verses 18 through 22. You'll find this passage on page 837 if you're using the blue church Bible. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I invite you to give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its reading you might see Christ. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning needing to hear your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that as I preach this word, it would be yours, that your words would fall upon us, that your Spirit would prepare us to hear the words of Christ that lead us to the Father. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Our first year that we lived in Orlando, we were still working with Campus Crusade. We lived in an apartment complex with a lot of other families who worked with Campus Crusade. And one of the families just real close to us was one of our closer friends that year. And that year, he had decided that he was going to get into brewing his own beer. And so we did, as all good friends, when we go over and visit, he would always have a new batch, and he would want us to try it. And being a good friend, I would try it. And you would always say something like, "Hey, how is it?" And you'd say, "It's really good." It wasn't. He was really bad at brewing beer. It was like that kind of like bad where it's like you try to swallow it down, and then like as soon as he turns around, you're like trying to pour it into the plant next to it, and the plant's looking at you like, "Dude, what did I ever do to you?" One weekend, he had brewed up a batch of beer, and he had set it to ferment in his closet. And when he came home after the end of the weekend, they opened the door to their apartment. All of a sudden, they were just like accosted with this pungent odor. And immediately, he knew what had happened. He goes back to the closet where he had put it. He opens the door, and as he opens the door, he looks, and there are shards of glass embedded in the door of the closet. He looks up, and there are pieces of glass in the ceiling up above. What happened? He'd use glass bottles that were not really designed for this beer. And as the beer continued to ferment, the gas pressure built up so much until finally it exploded, showering his entire closet in glass and bad beer. It was not a good experience. Clearly, the bottle could not contain what was in it. It wasn't designed for that. He should have done things entirely different. What he was doing was not working. Jesus continues to do ministry throughout Capernaum. The people come to him, and they say, Jesus, we look and we see that John's disciples, they fast. And the Pharisees, they fast. But your disciples don't. Why don't your disciples fast? What's up with that? And Jesus responds by really pointing out some of the realities about this fasting. And he's actually pointing out to say, you know what? Hey, your fasting's not very good. Jesus had much greater courage than I did. He points out at their fast and he says, you know what? What you're doing doesn't really work. And it's not the right time for this anyway. This doesn't fit with the new reality of this in-breaking kingdom that I'm proclaiming. What you are doing doesn't fit with the new paradigm that has come in since I have come. Now, to see all this, it'd be helpful for us to understand, what did fasting look like in the first century? And where did it come from? In the Mosaic Law, there was really only one fast that was prescribed. This was a fast on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was that day in which the high priest would go into the temple. He would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would offer this sacrifice. And if that sacrifice was received, then God would offer out atonement for all of the people. This, of course, was a sacrifice pointing to what Christ would eventually be. With that sacrifice, there was a fast. The people were to fast on that day. Now, one of the things that happened in the history of Israel is that when the Babylonian captivity came, when the Babylonians came in, they took over Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, there were no longer sacrifices made, and the people were exiled out. But they continued to observe the Day of Atonement. But they observed the Day of Atonement without a sacrifice. And the way they would do it is that they simply observed the fast that had always accompanied it. Now, what happened is that the observance of this fast began to take on some of the ideas of the atonement and redemption that was in the sacrifice. And so people began to see that when I do this fast, God forgives my sins. Now, also with this captivity, the people began to observe some other fast. There were various other events that the people wanted to commemorate, times of mourning, tragic events that had happened in the life of Israel, and they wanted to commemorate these events with fasting. Chapter 25 of 2 Kings details some of the different events that happened during this exile. In the 10th month, they commemorated with a fast the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had begun his siege on the city of Jerusalem. They were remembering this historical event, and so they remembered by a fast. The 4th month of the year marked the time when the siege was at its worst. And when the walls of the city were actually broken, what happened is all the men of war in Jerusalem fled out of the city. They ran away the first chance they got. And so they commemorated this with a fast of mourning. The 5th month commemorated the month when Nebuchadnezzar actually breached the city walls, when they get inside the city and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians take over the city. They burn the city down. They destroy the temple. They take all of the instruments and all the different parts of the temple out of it back with them to Babylon. The people were exiled out of the land. And then another fast was commemorating in the 7th month, just after all of these events, when an evil governor was installed in Judah and they assassinated him. And the people wanted to remember what they had done. So these fasts, these additional fasts were held. But this wasn't it, because as things progressed throughout the history of Israel, and we get to the time of Jesus, there were many more fasts that were observed. In Luke chapter 18, we hear the picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is praying And he says, God, remember that I fast twice a week. This was what the Pharisees did. They would fast all these times. And the idea was that in these fasts, I would show my piety. In these fasts, I would show to God how great of a believer I am. I would show God how lucky he is to have me. When I was in college, I worked with a high school and a middle school youth group. And every fall, we would do a retreat. We'd take all the youth to this camp, and we'd have different speakers lined up, and it would be a great opportunity to really pour in and invest in the kids. One of my last years, I got to do part of the speaking. I was really excited about this, and I wanted to be prepared spiritually for this event. And I thought, you know, this would be a good idea. I will fast for a couple of days leading up to this retreat. So I was praying earnestly and fasting for this. But the problem with my fast is that I wanted everyone to know that I was fasting. And so very subtly and very craftily, whenever I had conversations with people leading up to it, I would always find a way to kind of work into the conversation of like, oh yeah, I'm fasting for our spiritual life retreat coming up. What I was doing was I was simply begging for everyone to see how important I was. I was doing this as an exercise, not of spiritual preparation for the, I was doing this as an exercise of self-importance, an exercise of self-justification. I wanted everyone else to know how right I was before God. I wanted everybody to see how great of a Christian I was. I wanted God to see how lucky he was to have me on his side. This was something of the attitude that was beginning to manifest itself in the acts of the Pharisees, in the acts of the people as they were fasting. There were these acts of piety in which they wanted to demonstrate to God, God, look how lucky you are to have me on your side. This is what Zechariah saw. Zechariah sees this. He takes note of how the people are observing the fast. And the Lord speaks to him and he says, say this to the people. Say this to the people of the land and the priest. When you fasted, was it for me that you fasted? When you did all of these things, when you did your religious acts, when you fasted, when you feasted, when you did your worship, was it for me? Or was it for somebody else? Zechariah appeals to some of the earlier prophets. Isaiah in chapter 58, verses 3 and 4, he's answering questions that people had about the fast. They asked, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And the Lord answers and he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. I wish somebody had read that verse to me when I was in college. Zechariah points back to Amos chapter 5, not just their fasting, but really all of the different aspects of their worship were pockmarked by this. And Amos in chapter 5, he says, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Zechariah condemns the people because of their fasting and feasting, because they do this without any real regard of God. They had all of the form of worship, but they had none of the heart of worship. I woke up yesterday morning. I was kind of halfway between that stage of like waking up and still being asleep. And as I was like coming out of sleep, I hear like these really beautiful angelic choral voices. And it's like I'm laying there half in bed and half awake, half asleep, and I hear these angelic choir singing, and I'm like, am I dead? No, it's the royal wedding. Kim and the kids were watching it downstairs, and the noise was coming upstairs, and I was hearing all of this. And now, I decided long ago, back in 1776, that I don't care about royal weddings. But it was on, so I went downstairs, and I watched. I'm sorry to all the Commonwealth people. I was watching some of the ceremony, watched the last part of it, and then I got interested, so I read the sermon that was preached about it. I watched on TV, and it was interesting to me to observe all the various celebrities that were in the crowd. It was really a who's who of Western culture today. Like, who got to be in there? And I was intrigued because as I observed, I saw all sorts of people who have openly mocked Christianity. People who live lives in open opposition to God's law. People who, as far as they're portrayed in popular media, live lives that are antagonistic to Christ. And yet there they were, mouthing the words of the Lord's Prayer, singing these hymns of praise. There was so much in that service that was beautiful. The music was outstanding. The liturgy was Christ-honoring. It was God-glorifying. There was so much in there that is to be commended and affirmed. And yet, it was tapping into a tradition that has long been abandoned by most of the people in that congregation. It was tapping into a tradition that has long been lost by most of the Western world. Perhaps there were some in that congregation or some who were watching on TV and they heard through the liturgy, they heard through the readings, they heard the name of Jesus. Perhaps they got a glimpse of some sort of transcendent beauty. Perhaps something good was in there and they heard that and they said, what is that about? And they'll turn to their scriptures and they'll open, they'll read about who Christ is. Perhaps they'll repent and believe. God will use that. God will use this, perhaps in some great way. But my fear, maybe it's just my cynicism, but my fear is that the hearts of all of those who heard are like Zechariah warned, that they were diamond hard, that they've taken on the form of worship without any of the heart. Jesus sees that same work in the Pharisees. He sees a heart that is diamond hard, that is going through the rituals and the exercises, but there is none of the heart of it. He condemns it just like Zechariah does. And the response of Jesus to the Pharisees, the response of Zechariah to the people, it should cause us today to ask a similar question. It should cause us to examine our own lives. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Were you dragged here this morning? Is it simply just some religious duty? Are you clinging to some traditional way of life? Is this just what is expected of you? Or are you longing for something from God? Have you experienced something of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ? Do you delight in the worship of a great and glorious God? Why are you here this morning? Jesus explains himself by using three different metaphors. And the first one he uses is this idea of a wedding. Now, the picture of a wedding is a metaphor that runs throughout the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. It is a picture that comes up again and again through the prophets. Isaiah in chapters 54 and 61 and 62. Jeremiah in chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 16. Hosea chapter 2. They all present this idea of Yahweh, the one true God, as the bridegroom. And then the people of God as his bride. This picture comes up again and again and again. And Jesus is tapping in to that long-running metaphor throughout the Old Testament to say, when the bridegroom is with you, you don't fast. Now, if I can milk the royal wedding for one more illustration. If you watch that celebration, if you watch the coverage was a celebration. It was a joyous event. It was a national, if not an international, party. The wedding reception, the first one, because there were more than one. But at the first one, they served over 7,500 different types of food made by 25 different chefs. Right? This is not a time for fasting. Right? A wedding ceremony, a celebration, the reception is not a time when you fast. It's a time when you celebrate. In fact, every wedding I've gone to, when you show up at the reception, you don't eat until the bride and groom show up. And then, like, you're there waiting for them to show up because you're ready to eat something, but you don't eat until they show up. But once they show up, the food and the drink begins to flow. You don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. The Pharisees knew this too. There's actually a rabbinic tradition when it says there are days in which you can fast, but there are some days that are prohibited from fasting. And one of the days where it's prohibited from fasting is a day of a wedding. You don't fast when the bridegroom is present. And so now Jesus is tapping into this long-running metaphor of God being the bridegroom, of the one true God, of Yahweh, and his people as the bride. And Jesus says, we don't fast. My disciples don't fast because you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. Jesus is saying, I am the one true God. And when the presence of God is with you, it is not a time to fast. Jesus says, they don't fast now because I am with them. Jesus is talking about the joy of the bridegroom being near. Don't fast because Jesus is with you. Don't fast because God is near. What he's talking about is the closeness, the relationship with God. This is all about the nearness of God to his people. When loved ones come near, you don't fast, but you celebrate with them. You don't weep or mourn. But Jesus says there's coming a time. There's a coming time when this won't be the case. There is a coming time when it will be appropriate to fast, when you will not feel that joyous celebration. Verse 20, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Throughout Mark, Jesus is going to tap into the pictures of the servant of the Lord that Isaiah paints. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, Jesus is alluding to the servant of the Lord when it says that the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. Jesus says that the servant of the Lord is going to be taken from them. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Jesus is under no illusion about the growing opposition to him. Right? In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we hear about John the Baptist being arrested. Jesus knows this. In the next section in John or Mark 3, 6, Jesus knows that the people are going to come together so they can begin to discuss how to destroy him. Jesus understands the opposition that's happening because he knew from the very beginning the whole of his life has been cast under the shadow of the cross. Jesus is under no illusion of the opposition that's growing against him. His death is why he came. But Jesus knows that the kingdom has come with him. There is coming a final victory of that kingdom, but that final victory is far from realized now. This wedding of Christ and his bride, what he's alluding to is far more than just some vague notion about love, but it's the coming of Christ. He's talking about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the establishment of a new reality, the establishment of a new paradigm of how life works. But Jesus knows that in order for this to happen, the bridegroom must be taken away. For Christ to overcome sin and death, to fully establish this kingdom here on earth, that he must give up his life as an atonement for sin. There will be times of fasting, of weeping, of sorrow, and of pain. And we know this because life on this side of Christ's return, life on this side of the consummation of that kingdom, is constantly a push and pull, an ebb and flow between the fullness of the kingdom and the reality of a fallen world. And so we have moments of great joy, we have moments of great sorrow. We live in a time that is described by theologians as already but not yet. And we live in that tension. There will be a time when fasting is appropriate. But Jesus also tells us that that fasting will turn to feasting. It'll turn to feasting because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because of the day that Christ will return in the consummation of the kingdom. That idea of the marriage. The marriage is the consummation of an eschatological reality. The coming day when Christ the bridegroom will take his bride, the church, and we will sit and we will celebrate at one great table and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we gather together today on the Lord's Day, we celebrate this feast of Christ. We celebrate because the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts. The Holy Spirit has given us the gift of faith so that we may believe in Christ. Our hearts are renewed. Our lives are changed. And we begin to experience something of the joy of Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us makes a new reality for our lives. Our lives are different because of this. And this reality leads Jesus then to share two more metaphors. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, he calls these metaphors, he actually calls them parables. And there's something about how we are to understand parables and even metaphors in the Gospels. Parables and metaphors, they are vivid illustrations that are designed by their context to illustrate one spiritual truth. Now, what we're not to do as we look at these metaphors and we look at parables is to overanalyze them. We shouldn't allegorize them and try to make a lot of one-to-one correspondences with various things. We shouldn't use them to, it's very easy to twist them and to distort them to make them fit whatever kind of thing you want to. But instead, we need to read them all in the context in which they are given and try to discern what is the central point, what is the simple truth that fits the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus has just explained that his coming has ushered in this new reality. God is with us. The bridegroom is present. And because of this, these illustrations then are about the closeness of God. They're about our relationship with Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus as a Christian, as opposed to the traditions that had evolved throughout Judaism. He gives an illustration. He talks about patches. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. I've had an experience like this in the travels I've had internationally. A lot of times when I travel, I'll carry a large backpack for my suitcase. And when you travel with a large backpack as your suitcase on an airline, there are a lot of things that can go wrong because on a backpack, there's all sorts of things that hang off of it. There are all sorts of loops, all sorts of things that can get caught on conveyor belts, that can get caught on the different equipment they have on the tarmac. There's all sorts of things that can go wrong and your bag just conveniently gets lost. So one of the things I've done is I bought this large travel sack. And so I put my bag inside a bag, right? And so I tie up the bag, and I put it through, when I check it, I put it in that bag. Now, over the years, and over all these different trips, that bag has accumulated a number of nicks and cuts because it's taking the brunt of all of that abuse from the airlines. And so what I used to do in fixing it was an old backpacking trick I knew. If you get a tear in something, you use wax dental floss. It's incredibly strong, it has the wax, and if you have some sort of waterproofing on it, the wax in it continues to keep that seal in the tear. Now, the problem with this bag is that the dental floss is stronger than the bag. And so as I continued to use it, what I got were bigger tears, because as the bag would get pushed and pulled and stretched through the airlines, the dental floss held, but the fabric it was sewn to did not. And so I ended up with bigger tears. And so I had to use something different, something that was more flexible to fix the bag. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about with this patch. With the patch, the new cloth in the patch has to be stretched. It has to be conditioned. It has to be washed. Because if you don't, that new fabric will shrink if it gets wet. And as it shrinks, it will tear away from the old cloth. And it will create a bigger tear than the one you were initially dealing with. Jesus then uses a different metaphor, wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The wineskins he's speaking about were made out of animal hides. Typically, they were made out of goats. And what you would do is you would take the skin of the goat, you would clean it, you would treat it, and then you would make it into a bladder. You would stitch it back together, and you would have this bladder with four legs and a neck. And you would tie off each of the legs, and then the neck was actually the pour spout. And so if you had this wineskin, it would look like kind of a taxidermy goat hanging out just full of wine. Now, what would happen in this is that new wine had to be put into new skins, because new wine still undergoes the process of fermentation. There would be yeast present both in the skin of the animal. There's yeast present in the air. There's yeast present in the skins of the grapes. And then that yeast would interact with the sugars of the grape juice. And as the yeast would eat up those sugars, it would let off a result of sugars and ethanol, which is carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol. This gives the wine the alcohol. But it would also let off this carbon dioxide gas. And this would increase the volume. And so it would expand inside this wineskin. But this was fine in a new wineskin because the new skin was soft, it was supple, it would stretch. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin, as it released the gas, as it expanded, it would burst because the old skin was too brittle and too firm. The expansion of the fermentation would bust the skin, the wine would leak out. I was joking with the elders while we were praying. As I put on my shirt this morning, I had my bagel, I was toasting it in the oven, and as I squatted down and reached in to get the tray out, as I reached my arms, I heard so actually back here on the yoke of my shirt, I like pulled out some of the stitching. I'd like to think, because I'm, you know, so gotten so big and huge in my upper body, that it's probably not the case. But the reality is that the combination of my arms, the stretching, and my shoulders, it's too big for the shirt. And so something had to give, and the stitching gave. In all of these illustrations, what we see is that the new destroys the old. This is what happens. The new destroys the old unless something is changed to make an accommodation for the combination of the old and the new. In one, the new is changed to accommodate the old. In the other, the old is changed to accommodate the new. Now, what we see if we read all of this in the context of it, we knew that this idea of the fresh wine for fresh wineskins, this is not a justification that everything new is better. New wine and new wineskins is continually touted as a reason for why we should reject all of the things of the Old Testament. Why we should reject all of the old ways and only do new things. And that's not the context, because when people use that as a justification for it, they're not reading it in the context of the other metaphor, in which the new thing was changed to accommodate to the old. So we're clearly talking about something different. And what he is telling us, this spiritual principle that Jesus is trying to drive home to us, is that old paradigms won't work with the new paradigm unless something is realized about this relationship between old and new. We have to understand something about how the old and new go together and how they have to accommodate to one another. Because the old is not bad here. The metaphor of the patch, the old is actually what's being saved. And when Jesus explains this idea of a patch, he uses two different Greek terms. And one of the words he uses for patch is the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma means the fullness. And it makes sense when you think about a patch. What does a patch do? Is a patch helps fulfill what is lacking in the fabric. This is the very same word that Matthew uses in Matthew 5:17 when Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." The whole idea of a patch is that Jesus is saying there was something lacking, there was something missing, there was something that needed to be fulfilled, and he is that patch. He is the fulfillment of what is lacking in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. And in order to fulfill it, the traditions, the rituals that have evolved and had been crafted around the Old Testament, they had to be made ready for the new. The old fast. The old fasts weren't wrong in and of themselves, but they couldn't replace Christ. They couldn't replace Christ. What the fasts were supposed to do were to point you toward Christ. But they could never replace Christ. And in doing these rituals and these traditions could never become the good in and of themselves. And this is what the Pharisees missed. This is what Zechariah was pointing to. This is what Jesus is getting at, is that something is amiss when we try to use these rituals and these traditions as a fulfillment of the law, because there's something bigger. They weren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they had no redemptive value in and of themselves. They pointed to a fulfillment in Christ. The people needed to accommodate their fast to the reality of God being with them. The old cloth wasn't bad. In fact, that's what was being saved. But it needed to be patched. It needed to be fulfilled. The Old Testament needed to be fulfilled by Christ, a Christ who fit all of the prophecies, a Christ who fulfilled all of the promises. Perhaps it wasn't exactly like the people expected. Perhaps they needed to stretch, they needed to adjust to accommodate Christ, but he fulfilled what was lacking. The old wineskin, it wasn't bad. The form and the pattern was good. But it couldn't accommodate the fullness of Christ. It pointed to him. It pointed toward him, but it couldn't apprehend all that Christ was. And so the form and the pattern needed to be made new. It needed to be made such that it could accommodate the fullness of God in man. The traditions and the rituals of the relationship between God and his people needed to flex. And all of these things, what they were doing wasn't quite working. The relationship between the old and the new needed to be adjusted in light of the reality of Christ who had come, in light of the reality of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the here and now. Because of Christ's kingdom, life was now different. And so as they ask Jesus this question and as he responds, his answer calls for a response from us. We need to look at our lives. We need to look at how we go about life, how we worship, how we participate in this covenant community, what we are doing. We need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Am I just going through the motions? Is this just a habit that I've picked up and I keep doing? Am I only here because my parents have dragged me here? Am I just going through the motions, or do I have a real relationship with the God who has come to dwell among us? Do I believe that the bridegroom is with us? And do I worship that living God through Christ? Let's pray.